Well, I'm glad to be opening the Word of God with you, and it is, I really like to emphasize this. We take a little break to have some fellowship, and I think the Lord is pleased to observe us fellowshipping. That's part of our declaration that we're the Lord's, is how we love each other, and I think the Lord delights in that. He wouldn't have intended a congregation to assemble to worship him if he wasn't delighted with us gathering together. So we do that, but we continue to worship really in our time before the Lord in his word as we hear and submit to and respond to as he gives us grace to do so, the word of God. And that's what we do at this time. So I know sometimes it can feel like, okay, worship is over, now it's a sermon, but we're still wanting to be here to glorify God and how we hear and respond to the word. So keep that in mind. As we continue on in our study in Corinthians, and we are pretty much through chapter 15. So we have one chapter left, and so that means another maybe three or four Sundays in 1 Corinthians before we move on. We're not headed to 2 Corinthians. I decided to take a break from Corinth for a while, and we're going to head to Thessalonica and start in 1 Thessalonians next Sunday, and we'll be in there for a while. Someone can let me know. Some of you have notes you take and you record dates. You can let me know when we actually started 1 Corinthians. I couldn't recall how far back it was, but anyway, we're almost through. But I can't leave chapter 15 yet until we just take a moment and think about that final verse of this chapter. So one last time, let's read through the entirety of chapter 15, and we will spend our time thinking through this encouragement, admonition, this call, I suppose, by the apostle to the Christian church in the last verse of the chapter. But follow along with me as I read chapter 15. And I know it's a little bit of a read, but I think we'll appreciate all the things that we've learned in the last weeks about the resurrection of Christ, so vital. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we have been found to be false witness of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when his when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Four implications we're going to see in verse 58. Four implications of the reality of the resurrection, of your belief in the resurrection. These are things that, in light of the resurrection, Paul wants you, Christian, wants Christians in general, to understand these implications for your life. So, look back at verse 58 again with me. And of course, he says, therefore, why did I read the whole chapter? Because verse 58 starts with, therefore. The whole chapter, you'll remember, is the Lord giving us instruction about the resurrection. Through Corinthians, we've seen that the Corinthian church had a series of questions or things they were concerned about, things they wanted apostolic input. They wanted the Apostle Paul to weigh in. What is the Lord's perspective? What should be our perspective on this? And as Paul has affirmed, even as we read here in our chapter, he said it back in chapter 11 when he talked about the Lord's table. What I receive from the Lord, I'm communicating to you. And so here too, I receive the gospel from the Lord, and we preach the gospel to you. And important part of the gospel is the fact that we proclaim the resurrection from the dead. Because just as he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he rose again according to the scriptures. So if you're not believing in the resurrection, or if there's some in the church who are saying, I don't think there's really an actual resurrection of this. I don't think there's a physical resurrection, maybe something spiritual, but I don't know that I'm going to believe that actually people are reconstituted after death. You're not a resurrection. How can you say that Jesus rose from the dead? And so he goes through the whole thing of why we should believe, so that he can get to the point of therefore. Now, he's done this before. Go back to the end of chapter 14. And chapter, really, 12 through 14 is about spiritual gifts. And chapter 14, if you'll remember, is giving us why the gift of prophecy is better than the gift of the tongues. That's kind of the argument that he makes throughout chapter 14. We won't go over it, but he gives all these reasons why in chapter 14 that prophecy is the superior gift in the church to tongues. And he finishes the chapter, look at verse 39, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. Therefore, after all I've said about why prophecy is better than tongues, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And what does he say in chapter 14? He doesn't say, don't worry about tongues. He says, prophecy is, if you're going to do tongues, do it this way. If you're going to do prophecy, do it this way. But desire to prophesy more than desire to speak tongues. So after all that instruction, he boils it down in verse 38 and 39 saying, therefore, light of everything we just discussed about tongues and prophecy, then you should earnestly seek prophecy. Don't forbid tongues, but just desire prophecy more. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So whether you're doing prophecy or tongues, make sure it's done according to what I've laid out for you in chapter 14 as the way the church should do those things. That's what he says. In the same way, he comes here to chapter 15, and he says, this is all we have to say about the resurrection. You're asking about the resurrection? Some are suggesting there's no resurrection from the dead, so I'm going to give you all the reasons why you need to be believing in the resurrection from the dead. And of course, the biggest one that I like is verse 20, but he says, but now Christ has risen from the dead. I've seen it myself. There's 500 other witnesses, plus the apostles, and lastly me. As one untimely born, even Jesus appeared to me, though I was a persecutor to the church. He appeared to me on the road to Damascus. And so he has raised from the dead. How, if the gospel is preached to you that he's raised from the dead back in verse 12, if that's the gospel you preach, how are some of you saying there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 20, he has raised from the dead, and he's the first fruit of the resurrection. The rest are going to come at his coming. If you die before Jesus comes back, that's your moment. When Jesus comes back, all those that believe in the promise of God of Christ are raised from the dead. And if you're alive when Christ comes back, then you get transported up and meet him in the air. And we're going to learn about that in 1 Thessalonians. But the idea is that's the mystery. He says, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, right? Chapter 15, verse 51. I tell you a mystery. Well, we're not all sleep. We're not all going to die. Some of us will be alive when Christ comes. Now, nobody in his day. Paul was hopeful that he'd be able to see it, but that was 2,000 years ago. But there are going to be Christians who are alive when Christ comes. But all the Christians that died before he comes are going to be raised. And then it says the rest of us will... Well, we're going to be changed. We won't be resurrected because we didn't die, but we'll be trans. Here's the mystery. Everybody is going to go to the under the trans transformation. You're either raised from the dead or you're transformed consistent with that new resurrection glorious body. Well, what kind of body is it going to be? Someone said sarcastically. And he told them, well, look, there's different kinds of body. And one is sown a perishable body. The first body you get is a perishable one. You're born in sin like the rest of us. But the one you get in the power of the resurrection by faith in Christ is going to be of a different kind. It'll be similar. You get a orange tree from an orange seed. You don't plant a watermelon seed and get an orange tree. You get a watermelon plant. And so there's a consistency between the first body and the second body, but it's going to be something more and something better and something beautiful. What does that look like exactly, Pastor? I don't know. But we just know that it's going to happen. And that's our hope. And so then verse 58, because we're going to have new bodies, and because Christ did rise from the dead, and because this is an integral part of the gospel, if you believe in the gospel, you believe in the resurrection from the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you don't really believe the gospel. That's part of the gospel. And so we who believe in the death of Christ on the cross for sins also believe in the resurrection of Christ from the grave that he might give eternal life to anyone who believes in him. And he's going to come again, and we are going to be transformed. We are going to be changed to be consistent with that eternal state in our glorified bodies. And so he says, death's going to be over at that point. And this is, we're going to sing that song. Hey death, where's your victory? Hey death, where's your sting? And we had a sting, and it was sin. And we were guilty of sin because the law showed us that we were. But thanks be to God, verse 57 says, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since that's a reality, therefore, there's something he wants us to pay attention to. That's what the therefore is. Well, therefore, to cue us in light of this truth. And it's funny, this word for therefore in the scriptures is used for a number of things. It's used when there's a certain fact that is into play. Here's the truth from the Bible. One of them is from the Gospels where he says, listen, he made them male and female, and he said, leave the husbands to leave and cleave to his wife, and so they have become one flesh. Right? Because God has done it, so then let no man separate. In other words, therefore, in light of this statement about God, when he brings a couple together in marriage and they become one flesh, he said, then therefore, no one should separate that. Because this is God's doing, right? So there's a fact in play. There's also a circumstances, you know. There was a moment in the Gospels when the wind waves came up. It was the situation they were in, the circumstances. And the boat, it says, the wind and waves was coming in so that the boat was filling with water. Because of the wind and waves, therefore the boat was filling with water. That's kind of the ways that the scripture uses it, in light of a fact, in light of a circumstance. Or it also happens when someone does something or something happens. And so there are examples in the scripture where Jesus healed someone. Therefore, the people were all amazed and excited and talking about it, right? Something has happened, therefore. So that's what we're being told here, the use of this conjunction, really. It's a little word in the New Testament Greek, therefore. But it's so key for you and I. Because we're going to be asked to do something here. And it's this, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Why is this? Because we've just described to you the reality of the resurrection. We've just told you what God has done for those who believe in him. We're just told what the resurrection of Jesus has made available to you and I who believe. Therefore, Christian, commit yourselves to these things. That's why it's important. But these are the four things, the four implications I've called them. Four implications for us as we believe in the reality of the resurrection. Number one, be steadfast. Be steadfast. What is that about? Well, we have two words for, we could translate both of these words, firm. Steadfast, firm. Immovable, firm. Why does he use these two words with it? Well, steadfast is the idea of you're not being subject to any kind of change. In other words, this is the truth and this is where I stand. This is the way it is, and I'm going to continue to operate on that basis. That's the idea of being steadfast. You are firm in that. You're unwavering. You're not going to change to a different opinion. But because of the reality of the resurrection, then I am going to be firm on all my commitments based on it. If Jesus is real and raised from the dead, then I know my sins are forgiven. I know he has the promise of eternal life. I'm made new. I'm staying committed to that truth. The implications of that truth, in fact, are going to continue to be implications for me for the rest of my life until I experience the resurrection, because it's settled. In light of the truth of the resurrection, Christian, you need to be steadfast. You need to be steadfast in your belief in the gospel. You need to be steadfast in how true those things are. When Paul preached the gospel, he said, I'm not ashamed of it, because it, and only it, is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. When we're steadfast on this truth, it's like, why are we so certain about the resurrection? It's because, it's what God has done through all of these things. It's a part of the good news that was preached to us, right? That is what he says back in chapter 15, the first couple of verses. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached. Remember when we preached to you? And what did we preach and that you received and in which you stand? And it's the thing by which you're saved, if you hold fast to it. What I preached to you was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. This is a certain thing. He was raised. And so when we speak with people, we're able to say to them, I'm assured of this. I'm not wavering on this thing that Jesus died for sin. How can you be assured that you're going to get into heaven? That's a question we ask when we evangelize, right? What makes you think you can get into God's heaven? And we hear people say, well, I hope my good outweighs our bad. We know they don't understand the gospel. Because once you've violated the law, you're guilty of the law. And the only way for that not to count against you is if Jesus has actually paid for it, if it counted against him on your behalf. And we believe that about the gospel. I'm assured, even though I'm a sinner, some of you have witnessed me falling short of the glory of God. Hopefully you've forgiven me. But you've seen me. I've seen you, and we're not perfect, but I am comforted because I have believed in the one who took the penalty for my sin on my behalf. God didn't just say, well, don't worry about your sin. He put it on Christ on my behalf. Christ suffered for my sin. And I couldn't tell any person that would come to me, and how could I possibly be right with God with all the things I've thought and done, whatever. And I can say to them, because the good news is that the perfect Son of God took sin upon him on your behalf if you'll believe in him. And that's a truth. And I can say steadfast in that. Why? Because I've just went through the realities of the resurrection from the dead. If he can raise a body from the dead, he can also say, your sins are forgiven. Don't you remember many times in the Gospels when he healed someone? Or one time he healed them, and they say, oh, yeah, he's doing that by the power of the devil. Or how can you say, you could forgive their sins? And he says, well, what's easier to say? To walk up to somebody and say, hey, your sins are forgiven. How can you demonstrate whether that happened or not? But if I say to you, cripple man, get up and walk, and he gets up and walks, that seems a little harder, right? And he said, here's the proof. Here's the miracle. And so we know that when he says your sins are forgiven, the thief on the cross next to Jesus looked to Jesus with the eyes of faith. This blows me away. I don't have as much faith as the thief on the cross. Because Jesus was literally dying next to him. Jesus was about to die. And the man said, when you inherit your kingdom, dead men don't inherit kingdoms. When you inherit kingdom, remember me. Jesus said, today you'll be in paradise with me. That's the kind of assurance we have that things are real. Because we, by faith, through the work of the Spirit who draws us into truth, believe what the Scriptures say. And so you know the truth of the resurrection, Christian. Therefore, be steadfast, right? Be steadfast. That's number one. Number two is a similar term. We can also translate it firm, as I said. But this is immovable. Be immovable. Now, the first steadfast, we say, okay, you're not going to be varying, you're not going to be changing. It was actually used, that first term, back in Corinthians 7. Remember chapter 7? This was kind of the interesting one, where a father, back in the day, of the city of Corinth, the father was trying to say, do I marry my daughter off or do I not marry her? Knowing that Christ is most important, and maybe she should not marry and to be devoted to the church, or maybe I should let her marry because that's what she wants to do and there's a situation. What should I do about that? And remember that Paul's instruction to the people was this. Look back at verse 36 of chapter 7. If any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. And so say, hey, she's marriageable age, and you want to see her married, and she wants to do that too, then you're not sinning by saying, well, you know, the Lord may return, and we need to be ready for that, so don't get married, be focused on the Lord. Hey, if you feel like you should marry her, go ahead and let her marry. Verse 37. But he who stands firm in his heart, that's the standing firm, that's the steadfastness. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has the authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better, because he's helping her to focus on the Lord. And Paul said, I'm single, I think it's better. You remember all of that. But he's saying what? Okay, there's two fathers here. One says, I think I'd like to let her get married. And the other one says, no, I'd like to see her devoted. And I won't marry, and fathers in that day had, that was their obligation to do that or not do that. And Paul's saying, hey, you're not sinning either way. If you feel like you, use your conscience. If you feel like you should let her marry, let her marry. If you feel steadfast in that she should marry, then you're not doing any sin either. Follow your conscience. We may not like what that says right there, but that's the nature of steadfastness. But immovable, right? Be steadfast, be immovable. Second implication for us is that we be immovable. It's that we're not going to shift. And really, it's not going to be moved from one place to another place. And so you can see how it's kind of a parallel with being steadfast, right? But here is, you're not going to be changing positions is more of the idea here. You're not going to be shifting to a new spot. And so in both senses, both of these would say be firm where you are, but one emphasizes the idea of sticking to that commitment, and the other one says, hey, don't let anything move you around. Be immovable. Be fixed. In fact, Colossians is interesting. We read it this morning. This is part of the reason why, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 has a very interesting verse that uses some of the same words. Look at it with me. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established, that's not even one of our two words. It's another word for like being on a foundation. Be firmly established. But then, and steadfast, that was our first word. And not moved, that's our second word. Right? Be firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You see how Paul is using it with the Colossian church to say, make sure don't be moved around. Don't let me push you off. Be committed to this. Keep that as your foundation. He's trying to stay where you are in your faith. He's saying that same kind of thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, using these two words, be steadfast and be immovable. And so I would say, number one, we need to be committed to our belief in the gospel. Don't change on that. That's what God's hope, right? We have, the reason we believe is because it's a gift of God, Ephesians 2, right? It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. It's not of you. You don't pull your up by your own faith bootstraps. You have a gift from the Lord of faith, and we believe because of his grace. You are saved by grace through faith, and that in and of yourselves, it is the gift of God, right? We know that. We know that verse. But be steadfast and be immovable. Don't let anything move you off of your spot. Don't let anything shake you off. That's the other way you could translate that, immovable. You know? And you know, I always thought it was funny, my dog, you know, he'd shake himself up the water, you know? Start at the shoulders in the front and go all the way to the back, right? And get him shaking that water up. But don't let anything do that with your faith. Don't be shaken off of it. Be steadfast. Have your commitment. And don't let anything move you. Don't let anything dissuade you otherwise from your faith. If you start to have doubts, think about what's coming in the resurrection. That's what he just did. He went over all the reasons that the legitimacy of believing in the resurrection, the necessity of believing in the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection. Christian, keep that in mind. And so doing so, be steadfast and be immovable. Don't let anything shake you off of that spot. Right? And I would say, I don't think most of us do this, honestly. When you have some doubts or when you're troubled, have you ever sat down and thought about the resurrection of Christ? And the fact that he appeared to all these disciples. And that he appeared to Paul. Have you ever been encouraged by the words of Paul in the New Testament? I know you have. Well, that's because Jesus taught Paul what he was going to say. He gave him the teaching, what he said. He used to be a persecutor of the church, and now he was confessing Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Lord. Because he had met Christ. And he gives testimony to it. He had seen the resurrection of Christ. He gave testimony to it. The Gospels, they give a testimony to the resurrected Christ. In the book of Acts, the apostles, that's what was their go-to. Hey, this Jesus whom you killed, God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses. And we are witnesses through what they have left as a testimony. We testify to their witness. We point people to the Bible. Be steadfast, Christian. Be immovable on these things. If you are struggling, spend some time contemplating Christ's resurrection. Because that's exactly what Paul does here. He says, therefore, in light of what we just said about the resurrection, be steadfast. Be immovable. And the third one, third of four, be steadfast, be immovable. Literally in the language it says, abounding in the work of the Lord always. That was helpful to me. Instead of having, my translation here, always abounding in the work of the Lord, fine, fair, but abounding, that's the next thing. Steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord always. Now the first two are adjectives. You need to be a steadfast person. You need to be an immovable person. And here it uses a participle as an adjective, which means it's saying, be one who is abounding in the work of the Lord always. It characterizes you. In the same way that steadfastness characterizes you and immovability characterizes you, now what also characterizes you is you're abounding in the work of the Lord always. Well, so first, abounding, of course, we understand that. Be over-exercised in it. Keep being involved with it. If I say to you, he was abounding in joy, you don't think he was... Yeah, he had a smile on his face. No, he's up. He might be dancing a jig. He's expressive about how much joy he has. That's abounding in joy. If I said to you, she was abounding in sadness, you're not thinking she's just sitting there looking a little bit unhappy. She's crushed. She's weeping. She's distraught. We understand that. That's the idea here. Christian, you think about the resurrection. It ought to stir in us an abounding in the work of the Lord. What do you mean, the work of the Lord? Well, let's see what the scripture means about the work of the Lord. Go a little bit later and look at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 16, verse 10. Now, if Timothy, Paul says, if Timothy comes to visit the Corinthian church, see to it that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. What's Paul doing? What's the work of the Lord? Preaching the gospel, answering questions about the faith, seeing to it that Christians are encouraged in what they're doing. He's seeking to build the church through the proclamation of the gospel and build up the church, giving them truth on it. How are you and I abounding in the work of the Lord? It's what we're doing for the kingdom of God. It's what we're doing for the pronouncement of the proclamation of the gospel. How are we involved? Doesn't even mean you have to be the one. You don't have to be the mouthpiece. You can be the one supporting the mouthpiece. But you're engaged with the body. Well, let's just pull it back a little bit. What's the mission of the church? And you say, well, that's easy, Pastor. You know, and in Matthew, make disciples. And of course, yeah, we go to the end of the gospel. Let's go to the end of the gospel of Matthew. Look with me in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we all are familiar with it, right? Verse 16, start there. But the 11 disciples, because Judas is gone, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him resurrected, they worshipped him. This is great. But some were doubtful. How could you see the resurrected Lord and be, I don't know, but we human beings are capable of seeing the resurrected Lord and still having some doubts. So that's why I say, think about the resurrection. You know, we don't get to actually see him yet. We just have the stories about why it's real. So let's meditate upon that and focus on that and help us to be steadfast and immovable. They had some what we're doubting. So we know we could potentially be in trouble. But we believe what was written. We focus in on it. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So I've got all, it's all mine. The Father has given it all to me. I'm able to pronounce whatever I want to pronounce. I'm able to do whatever I need to do. And as my followers, then you can go forward in my authority. Go therefore, making disciples. And making disciples is the main command, and there's three supports to it. We make disciples by going to them. We make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we've got to communicate something to them about the God we worship, the being we worship, is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're teaching you about Him. We're teaching you to have faith in God through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sin. And then they identify with that God. They believe in that God, and they get baptized identifying with that belief. So we make disciples by going and by baptizing and by teaching them all the things that Christ commanded. So that's a basic mission. We call it the Great Commission of the church. How are you involved in the Great Commission of the church? If you're abounding, or you are to be abounding in the work of the Lord, how are you abounding in the work of the Lord? You say, now I feel guilty, Pastor. I'm trying to make you feel guilty. I'm trying to see when we focus in on the truth of the resurrection, when that reality grabs us, he says, so, in light of it then, Christian, be steadfast. We know you're not always going to be steadfast. I'm not always steadfast. Be immovable. I'm not always immovable. You're not, but because of the reality of the resurrection, I need to be committed to steadfastness and immovability and abounding in the work of the Lord. Where am I engaged? If the resurrection is real, if that's every single human soul on the planet's hope of eternal life, is belief in the resurrection, how am I abounding in the work of the Lord? I need to be engaged somehow in the work of God's kingdom, of making disciples, of speaking the truth to my friends and family when I have the occasion to do so. Of being at church and encouraging my brothers and sisters to live in a way consistent with the teachings of Christ. I need to be watching my own life so that my life is consistent with, and therefore I'm salt and light in the world, and I'm an encouragement to my brothers and sisters who know me and watch my life. That's how, excuse me, that's how I'm engaged. That's how I'm abounding in the work of the Lord. So what does that look like for me, Pastor? I don't know. What does that look like for you? I'm sure if you take it to the Lord is not going to say, well, gosh, I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what you're supposed to do. God has work for you to do, right? Ephesians 2:10. So that we might walk in the good work that he has prepared beforehand so that we can walk in it. God has ideas in mind for you as a Christian so that you may abound in the work of the Lord. Have you asked the Lord to help you with opportunity? Have you asked the Lord, Lord, help me this week. Maybe there's someone that I might have a chance to share the gospel with. Help me to be ready. Maybe there's a brother or sister at church. You know, they've been on my mind and I haven't done anything. I could write them a note. I could give them a call. I could encourage them in the Lord. You know, I've been feeling a little stressed out lately, and I know this sister will pray for me. I know this brother will encourage me, so I'm going to reach out to them and say, I'm kind of struggling. Would you pray with me? I just wanted you to know, I want to be accountable to you this. Will you be mindful of this and ask me about it next? You see what I mean? That's all things to engage in the building up of the body of Christ to the glory of God, of announcing the good news of the kingdom, that as God is pleased, he may bring some in that. But Paul's direction to the church is, church, you believe the resurrection? Don't you see the reality of this? Then be steadfast and be immovable and be abounding in the work of the Lord always. He doesn't give us now. Always. That's our life commitment. Yeah. That's our life commitment. To be doing the work of the Lord in some way, some connection to it. Don't sit on the sidelines. God has equipped you. You have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have every spiritual blessing in the Lord, Ephesians 1, right? Be abounding in the work of the Lord. Number 4. He said, isn't that enough? No, we got one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. While you need to be knowing, you also need to be, or you need to be abounding, you also need to be knowing. Did I say that right? So what's interesting is the way that the language puts it, keep on abounding in the work of the Lord. And this one is a little bit different, but it's knowing, but it uses it's unusual in New Testament Greek. It's not, we have a hard time having a reflection in English. But it says, I want you to be knowing in this way. Because you have come to a knowledge in the past, it should be continuing to bear an effect in your life presently and in the future. So what you know is, I know what I have believed when I came to Christ in the gospel. And because of that knowledge, this isn't an experiential knowledge. Sometimes we have an experiential knowledge. The scripture does talk about that. Where we've learned by doing, or we've learned through a process. This is a knowledge that you are given. It's like somebody giving you some information. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You just, oh, I know it now because this authority told me, and I can live my life consistent with it. That's this. So when you came to Christ and when you came to the Lord and when things were made new for you and you had the Holy Spirit of you, you gained a knowledge. And that knowledge should continue to be having an effect in your life. So not only are you to be steadfast and not only to be immovable and not only should you be abounding in the work of the Lord always, but be knowing what? That you're, it uses a different word for work here, a little bit more intensive. It uses a word for work that's like, this work is distressing. This work is hard. This work is backbreaking, you could say. This work is, you know, really, let's call it toil. Let's call it hard labor. That's the word that's used here. But he says, knowing that your toil, whatever you're doing for the Lord, is not in vain. In other words, it doesn't come up empty. If you are working for the Lord, you may say, Pastor, I feel like I have such little ability, and I feel like my efforts are so meager. Know this, my friend, that however you're toiling for the Lord, it won't be empty. God is giving you the blessing of being able to contribute somehow to the work of His kingdom. He's equipping you. He's giving it to you. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him who has all power and how He decides to dole out His gifts and His help and His assistance and His empowerment. And in fact, He's promised one day you'll be so empowered that you're going to rise from the dead. Knowing that, remember, as you work for the Lord, as you're involved for the work of the Lord, whatever toil is there or hard work, know that it's not in vain. That God is making use of you in a way. Because sometimes in this world, you know, yeah, I know Jesus rose from the dead, but right now just stinks. I know that He rose from the dead, but it's just, I'm just worn out. I don't know if I can go. Know that your faithful toil in the Lord is not empty. But God's making use of it. He's using you to build His kingdom as He does it. So yeah, it might feel a little daunting to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. But no, whatever effort you're putting out, even though it may be hard, that it's not in vain. God's using it. He has a purpose behind it. And He wants to utilize you for the kingdom. Those four implications. When we remember the resurrection. How long can you endure something if you know at some point you're going to have relief? How long can you endure something when you know a certain blessed promise will be yours? How hard do we work at our jobs knowing this stinks, but the paycheck's coming in 2 weeks? But the resurrection from the dead is coming for sure. For those who believe. So be encouraged. Your toil for Him is not in vain. In light of the resurrection, be steadfast. Be immovable. Be abounding in the work of the Lord always. And know that your work for the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray.